My brothers and sisters, with what fingers does the priest hold the host that he consecrates, that becomes the body of our Lord? You ever pay attention to this? I asked our school kids a few weeks ago, and all their hands shut up immediately. They watch every single little detail of the Mass. They don't miss anything. And so you have to be careful as a priest. A few weeks ago when we celebrated the Feast of All Saints, when you have a solemnity, you pray the Gloria and you pray the Creed. Right, and as a priest, you know, sometimes you're distracted at Mass, and like all of you, you get distracted at times. I get distracted by you. Hopefully I don't distract you at the same time. And so I move from the liturgy of the Word to the liturgy of the Eucharist, and one of the altar servers comes up and says, "Father, it's a solemnity. You forgot to say the Creed." So all their hands shoot up. A priest holds the Eucharist with his index fingers and his thumbs as he consecrates. And so what you'll see many times is priests, the rest of the Mass, they don't touch anything with those fingers until after they've distributed Holy Communion, and they come back and one of the altar servers will pour water over those fingers so that any particles of our Lord's body will go into the chalice and will be consumed. And actually, in the traditional Mass, in the extraordinary form, the Latin Mass, priests, from the moment they consecrated, they would keep those fingers together the rest of the Mass, as some of you might recall. In fact, even today in many churches at the tabernacle, right next to the tabernacle, there'll be a little container of water so that when a priest has to come for an emergency call to bring Holy Communion to someone in a hospital or at home, after he takes the host from the ciborium, he's able to dip his fingers into that water, and that water is ultimately poured into the ground. It never goes into the sewer. It never goes down a common sink. There was a time in the church where a man could not be ordained if he did not have those fingers. Or if something happened to a priest during his life and he lost one of those, he could only continue to celebrate Mass by special dispensation. Why am I speaking of all this? About a week ago, I was reminded of a story. Jesuit High School for years has been trying to build a chapel. And I don't know where exactly they're at with that, but they've chosen the name. They're going to name the Chapel of the North American Martyrs, who were the Jesuit priests who came over to convert the Native Americans hundreds of years ago. One of these priests was St. Isaac Jogues. And when he got here, they were making great inroads. They were accepting, embracing the faith. The Native Americans were being baptized. Well, one tribe in particular, the Iroquois, one of the most fierce tribes, were not happy about this. And so they captured the Jesuit priests. And one of the things they make them do is run through the gauntlet. What's a gauntlet? The Iroquois men would line up in parallel lines and make someone run through this gauntlet, and they would hold spears, knives, clubs. And if a person survived, which was rather rare, they would let them go free. They would take it as a sign that that person was meant to survive. So St. Isaac Jogues runs the gauntlet, and he lives. And the chief Iroquois is so angered by this, he grabs a slave girl, and he brings her over to him, and he takes a knife, and he holds it to her throat, and he tells her to gnaw off his index fingers and his thumbs. Somehow he knew the discipline of the church, that therefore he would not be able to still celebrate Mass. The girl preferred to die, except St. Isaac Jogues said to her, "It's okay, God will take care of me, just do what he says." And so she did. He was sent back to Europe. He wrote a letter to the Holy Father, and beautifully asking for the dispensation, the Holy Father responded and said, "How could I refuse to allow you to hold the body and blood of our Lord in your palms when you have shed your blood for him?" His superiors want to give him an easier assignment, right? Not send him back. And so they were going to put him in a school to teach. He begged them to send them back to the new world. He wanted to spread the faith. He came back to the United States, again started to make inroads among the Native Americans. Late one night, an Iroquois came to his tent and said, "Father, Father, will you please come quickly? There is a member of my tribe who's about to die and wants to receive the sacraments." He gets up. The Native Americans with whom he was staying said, "Father, don't go. It's a trick. It's a trap. They're going to kill you." And he said, "It might be a trap, but what if it's not?"
I would risk my life so that one more person could live in union with our Lord Jesus Christ.
He went with the man, went in the tent where this man was supposed to be, and he was tomahawked, gave his life.
My brothers and sisters, every martyr of the church reminds us of a fundamental truth, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, that He is worth risking everything for, that other people might come to know Him. The desire for God, because we were made by God and made for God, is written on every human heart.
And what that means is that whether someone realizes it or not, they have a desire for our Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. They were made for Him. Regardless of what religion a person is part of, whether a person is Muslim or Jewish or Buddhist or an atheist, they were made for our Lord, and He longs to live in union with everyone. So how does His kingdom spread?
Through you and through me, through every member of the church.
My brothers and sisters, so there's something fundamental that we have to remind ourselves of,
and that is the words of our Lord today. My kingdom is not of this world. In fact, He repeats Himself and says, it is not here.
St. Augustine, in his classical work, one of the greatest works of Christian history, wrote a work entitled The City of God. And he juxtaposed the city of God with the city of the world. And he says, ultimately, a person decides which city they are a member of, by the way they live their lives. There are only two ends. You remember what title our Lord gives to the evil one? He calls him the prince of this world. That ultimately the passing world is his. So that if we live for the world, we choose him as our king. If we live for heaven, we choose God. Now, who would not say, oh, of course, I live for the city of God. Actually, interestingly, the book of Revelation, What is the symbol that our Lord gives to the Antichrist? What are the numerals? 666. You ever wonder what that means? Now, there's many, many theories that have been handed on down the ages. The most sustainable one that I'm familiar with. Now, hopefully none of you have six letters for each name that you have. You know, your first name, middle name, last name. Right, as soon as I thought that, I'm like, gosh, is that me? Right? The most sustainable theory that I've heard, what does the number 6 mean in sacred scripture? The number 6 are the days in which our Lord created the world. 6 days of creation. The 7th day is the day of rest, the day of eternity. What is the goal of the Antichrist? To get us to focus on this world. To focus on creation, the here and now, and not look towards the 7th day. These are the words of St. Augustine. Two loves have built two cities. The love of self unto the forgetfulness of God is the earthly city. The love of God unto the forgetfulness of self is the heavenly city. We live for one or the other, depending on the actions of our lives. My brothers and sisters, the reality is every single time that we sin, even the tiniest little venial sin, we're living for this world. We're trying to grasp something of this life. It's what our Lord came to set us free from. I had a lady not too long ago come to confession, and it was a very, very heavy confession, very serious. And I knew that it would take a great deal for her to leave the life that she was living, to get off that track. And what she was a part of had become so habitual that I thought, you know, I have to ask her a question. When we go to confession, we confess our sins and we're forgiven of them. But an essential part that people don't often think about is that when we make the act of contrition, we say, I am firmly resolved never to do that again. I never want to commit that action the rest of my life. That's my intention. And so I had to ask this woman, can you say to me that you are firmly resolved, that you never want to go back to that again?
She was quiet for about 30 seconds because she knew that she had a decision to make. Ultimately, the decision was, do I want Jesus Christ to be my king? Do I want to live for him or live for this world?
I wouldn't tell the story if she hadn't chosen our Lord.
It's the decision that every single one of us has to make, and normally over and over and over again. Our Lord wants to be the king of our hearts. He wants our lives to be entirely governed by him so that we can live forever. And he wants, through us, to bring his kingdom to the rest of the world. And I close with these words of our Lord that he said to Blessed Mother Teresa when she was traveling by train in India, when he first called her. He said, come be my light. I want you to be my light in the world. And this is what he said to her. I want you to carry me into the homes of the poor. I cannot go there alone because they don't know me, but they want to know me. And so I need you. I want you to give me the poor children living on the street. Give me souls. It's the same request he makes of every single one of us. I want you to bring me into your homes, into your workplaces, into all your relationships. Every heart was made for him. May we help to lead souls to him.